This is the word of the Lord from 1 John 1, starting in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Lord, as I step up here, it is with full knowledge of my inability and my dependence on you and the need for your Spirit to bring your word to bear in the lives of your children. And so would you do that work here today? We thank you for your revelation. We thank you for the opportunity to know you through your exposing us, being made manifest through your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would change us as a result. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Dark screen. It's going to be a very short message. We are obviously in 1 John. Thank you for reading that for us, Carla. And I do know, I think I have a recollection of how this message starts, because the first thing I wanted to touch on was the awesome John is the author of this, and historically, tradition tells us, from the earliest church, first century church, there was no arguing what John this was. And there are multiple Johns in the Bible, right? And probably many more that aren't even mentioned in the Bible. But this is John the Apostle, whom Jesus loved, probably his nearest and dearest, the youngest of the apostles, the one when Jesus was on the cross that he introduced to his mother Mary as his son, and vice versa, right? There we go. We've got contact, Houston, right? So, John, who is the author, historically, as I said, has been accepted as the apostle whom Jesus loved. He also is the author of the Gospel of John. Again, 1 John. 2 John and 3 John, there's actually now some question. We're not going to get into that. I'm going to say it's the same John. And then he is the author of the book of Revelation as well. So he's one of our more prolific Bible-inspired Bible authors, right? There are similarities in the style and word choice between 1 John and the Gospel of John, which we will see. We're also going to see that there's significance to the closeness of John the author with Jesus, that close relationship that we have. Stylistically, John is very unique, right? His gospel account, for example, is unlike the others. The synoptic gospels tell really chronologically, although they aren't in order per se, but I'm supposed to watch myself on that screen, so if I can't see myself, I'm not on TV. I see. Okay. Sorry about that. Okay. So there's this imagery that years ago somebody shared with me about the Gospels, and so I'm going to share it with you. Matthew and Luke are very similar in style, kind of like this river, right? They've got a course, they're making their way down the course, there's a little bit of rapids, but there's also still areas, right? Mark, unlike Matthew and Luke, is just rapids. He's immediately. It's to the point, very direct and very quick moving. John, on the other hand, is like this. Like there's just eddies, it's still and calm and quiet, very cerebral. You have to, it's not telling a story as much as getting to know instantly the Lord who is writing. Likewise, his epistles, letters, are not linear like Paul's. It's, you know, when you read Paul, it's very easy to kind of outline and figure out the path. With John, it's kind of circular. He revisits things. It's not as direct or logical in the flow. Does that make sense? And so for me, it's easier to step back from the text and view it from a distance rather than... You ever hear the story or the saying that you can't see the forest through the trees? So it kind of doesn't make sense, right? But it does. It's like the trees are so close, you can't see the forest. Well, so when I look at this letter, when I look at John's writing, it's helpful to step back, very much like the opening slide that you saw, which this picture, right? It's a replica of the Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo's painting on the ceiling, right? And if you look at it, it's kind of pixelated, right? But if you look at it, you can see the picture, you can see the image. If you looked at it up closely, it would look like that. Yeah. That's what you would see, because reality is, that is a Rubik's Cube painting of Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel, right? Surprise. And so, when you see John's letter to First John, it's more like this. You want to step back away from it. Now, that's going to create a little bit of a challenge for us this morning, I'll tell you why. Because I'm going to put larger sections of text on the screen, which means it's going to be pretty small fonts. All right? So if you're interested, if you have a Bible app, you can bring up First John, or your Pew Bibles. We're on page, right near the end of the Bible, it's page 1210, right? So you can follow along there. Hopefully you'll be able to see it on the screen. I think the font that's up there right now is about the size, but sometimes it might get even a little bit smaller. So hopefully you'll be able to see. We're not going to go tree by tree here. We're going to step back and look at the forest. Okay, the first four verses are all going to be on the screen at once. Boom. Oh, that is quite a bit smaller, isn't it? Right? But what we're going to look at, I'm going to kind of start color coding because, you know, in the Bible, you'll often see references to witnesses of two or three because look, it takes two to confirm the facts, right? You're going to see as we walk through this a lot of redundancy. I'm going to focus on these four verses on keywords and repeated words, and that's what's going to kind of flesh out the story. That's going to get to the point of what John is saying. So, for example, first four verses. Okay. What? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Down in 3. That which we have seen and heard. So, right out of the gate, we're going to talk about the senses. John is making the point of the fact that these are things that actually he heard, right? Things that he's establishing that he heard firsthand. and which we have seen, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have seen it, which we have seen and heard. These are the things that we're proclaiming to you. So we've brought in those two senses of having seen, having heard. He's establishing the facts that he was a first-hand witness of these things, right? Here, these two little passages are not repeated, but they're profound. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon. Different word. It's not having seen. This is having examined. We've looked upon it. We've studied it. Right? And we have touched with our hands. There's a physical, this is that intimacy we were talking about. You know, John, the apostle of Jesus' love, laid on his breast, on his shoulder. I mean, there was this touch, there's physical contact made, right? So that, again, he's bringing in now all the senses. We don't have a sense of taste, so that's a good thing. Although he could have probably at the Last Supper brought that in. So anyway, so he's heard these things, seen them, touched them, gazed on them, studied them. This is having made manifest is fascinating because these are things that were revealed to the author, to John. These aren't things that necessarily he just stumbled upon. God made these known. He revealed them. Some texts, if you're not reading out of ESV, will actually say which were revealed, exposed. So we were shown these things. What did I add here? Oh, what are we talking about? That which was from the beginning. The Word of Life, right? Jesus Christ. This is who he is witnessing, bringing witness to. This is what he is sharing with us, is Jesus Christ. Now that's kind of the moment, right? Everybody who's church knows that's what he's talking about. But the reality is that the language here is really quite similar to his gospel. Right? Does it sound familiar to the start of John's Gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So we're talking about the manifestation, the revelation of Jesus. Okay. So we've got John explaining how he's seen, touched, heard what has been made manifest. And now he is going to proclaim this. This is the proclamation that I'm making, and it's repeated again twice. It's been made manifest, and now we are proclaiming this truth, this Jesus Christ. So that. What's the point? He's going to actually come right out and tell us the point of why he's giving this firsthand testimony, this witness, this hearing, this seeing, this touching. So that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, and so that our joy may be complete. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the whole point of what John is writing and continues to write through the entire letter is to give us the opportunity to have fellowship. Koinonia, community, communion, uniting with each other, uniting with the Father, uniting with the Son, so that we might have fellowship and our joy be made complete. There's a word or words that are repeated throughout here multiple times that I haven't shown you more than anything else, and that is us, 13 times in 4 verses. It's not that which was from the beginning, which I have heard, which I have seen with my eyes. That's not what John is saying. These are things that we heard, we saw, our eyes saw them, our hands touched them. They were made manifest to us. He's writing, is he sitting with a bunch of people writing this?
he's making a very, very important distinction here. This isn't about what John experienced. This is what they experienced. This is what a group of people experienced. Well, how are the who? Let's go say who. So I got the H and the O and the W mixed up. Who are the we, the our, the us that John is referring to? Well, first and foremost, he's referring to the other apostles, the disciples, right? Right. Well, let's take a look at this for a minute, because it's incredibly important, I think, for us in the foundation of our fellowship to understand. Peter, everybody knows impetuous Peter, right? Ready, shoot, aim. Well, Peter was martyred in Rome about 66 AD during the persecution under Emperor Nero. He was crucified upside down at his request, since he did not feel he was worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. So this is Peter, who denied Jesus three times, right? And Jesus restored him. Andrew went to the land of the man-eaters. When this was written, what I took the information from was written when the Soviet Union was still in existence. So, but that area, Russia, Ukraine, all of those nations up there, Christians there claimed that he was the first to bring the gospel to their land. He also preached in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and in Greece, where it's said that he was crucified as well. Thomas, Doubting Thomas, he's probably most active in the area of Syria. Tradition has him preaching as far as India, east as India. They claim that he died there when he was pierced through by spears from four soldiers. Philip. Philip had a powerful ministry in Carthage, in North Africa, and then in Asia Minor, where he converted the wife of a Roman proconsul. In retaliation, the proconsul had Philip arrested and cruelly put to death. I didn't get into the detail as to how. Matthew ministered in Persia and Ethiopia. Some of the oldest reports say that he was not martyred, while others say he was stabbed to death in Ethiopia. Bartholomew, or Nathanael, had a widespread ministry, attributed to him by tradition to India with Thomas, back to Armenia, also to Ethiopia, to southern Arabia. There are various accounts of how he met his death as a martyr for the gospel. James, son of Zebedee, he spread Christianity in Spain. In the year 44, he was beheaded in Jerusalem. Jude, Thaddeus, suffered martyrdom about 65 AD in Beirut, Roman province of Syria. The axe that he is often shown holding a picture symbolizes the way in which he was killed. Simon the Zealot ministered in Persia and was killed after refusing to sacrifice to the sun god. Matthias, the apostle chosen to replace Judas, tradition sends him to Syria with Andrew and death by burning. And then we have John. He was the leader of the church in Ephesus area and is said to have taken care of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in his home. The only one of the apostles generally thought to have died a natural death from old age. However, not without facing persecution. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation, right? And tradition says, Latin tradition says, that he escaped unhurt after being cast into boiling oil in Rome, similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown in the fiery furnace, and God saved him and spared him anyway. So, what's the point of all this? Why is that significant? Why did I go through all that? Is there significance to the us, the we, right? These are the first-hand witnesses. John is writing on behalf of first-hand witnesses. These are the we, the us, the our. These are the ones who touched, who saw, who heard, who examined, right? They proclaimed. Every one of them became ambassadors globally. They were on the move to proclaim the truth that they knew because they saw, they touched, they heard, they witnessed, right? And they did it unto their deaths. Now this is a ragtag bunch scattered when Jesus was arrested, right? Every one of them to their death, except for John. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why they witnessed. That's what they witnessed, and that's why they witnessed. To the point of death. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes this. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. We just went through the 12, right? But guess what else? It goes on. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of whom are still alive at the time of writing, obviously. In other words, go ask them. They saw him. These are witnesses. This didn't happen in a closet under a rock. This is in full view. Though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul, untimely born, because he was out killing Christians when Jesus got a hold of his heart, right? Paul, who was the last to see the resurrected Jesus and was beheaded for his witness, said this one, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For this light and momentary affliction, you ever read the Scriptures of what he suffered at the hands of persecutors, beatings, floggings, stonings? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. Therefore, we are ambassadors, we are witnesses, we are proclaiming to you for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You know, some question the validity of the Scriptures, right? So we read this, and, you know, God has revealed himself to us. It's truth. But for many, it's not truth. It's just words from old books, dusty, who knows, right? Are they historically accurate? How much has been added or changed over history? Fair questions, right? We're sitting here in 2021. You go back 2,000 years, nobody was there. There was no video, right? Can't get the old archives. There wasn't even a movie, so we're nothing. No photographs. But these were the first-hand witnesses. How do we know that these are the things that they actually witnessed and wrote? That's a fair question, isn't it? Well, I'm going a little adrift from the text, if you notice. But I think this is important for us. I think it's important for us to understand, especially for our kids to understand. Let's look very briefly at how the Bible compares to other ancient literature. The number of transcripts or copies. And by the way, there were pages of these that I was looking at. But Aristotle's work, which is generally accepted as truth and factual, right? People quote Aristotle all the time. There are about 1,000 manuscripts dated from 1,200 years after the events took place. 1,200 years from the time the events took place to the time they were recorded. But it's taken as Aristotle's words. That's factual, right? Plato. 210 manuscripts is all we have. Also at about 1,200 years from the events. And written in 427 to 347 BC. These are older manuscripts. The first thing we have, and they're centuries after the events. Homer's Iliad, this is actually the closest thing to scripture. The history of the Trojan War. There's 1,757 manuscripts dated 400 years after the events. So now we're getting close, right? They were written about 800 BC. How about the scriptures? The total count for early New Testament manuscripts available today is over 25,000. 5,795 Greek manuscripts, which is the original language it was written in, dated from 30 to 150 years from the events, from when they actually happened. They were penned, and they were actually written in that first century. Over 7,974 manuscripts in other languages within the first 150 years. Over 10,000 manuscripts in the Latin Vulgate from the 3rd century. All of these fall within the Iliad's 400 years, right? These are books that were written, and here's the kicker. The Bible, the New Testament in particular, has only primary source authors. Nothing written by somebody who told somebody who told somebody. These are all written by the people who witnessed them, eyewitnesses, that were alive at the time of the events. And the New Testament autographs were complete and in use by the end of the first century. Fascinating. So while it's a good question, a legitimate question, are the scriptures reliable? Well, I think they're about as reliable as you can get for a 2,000-year-old book being written. Amen. God's witness recorded, his witnesses recorded their experiences firsthand and virtually immediately. They wrote before they died. And they were handed off to other people. And they've been copied over and over again. Back to the text for today. John wrote this. We have seen and testified to and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and that we have heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. That's the point. How do we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked it, because that's where John takes us next. The very next part of the text. This is the message we heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The message is that God is light. Walk in the light. Right? This is not the first time John recorded this message that he heard from Jesus. He recorded it in his gospel account. In John 8:12, he says, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is the message we proclaim from him and proclaim to you. I heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light. That sandwiches the negative, the opposite. In him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There's some key words in this section as you step back and get that overview. go back. Walk. We walk, we practice, we walk. All right? What does practice imply?
Doing
it over and over again, right? Yeah.
Going to church.
It's the things we do regularly to get better at, more proficient at, right? And that language, John goes on in chapter 3 and is very clear about this practice sinning, practicing righteousness. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So if you're practicing sin, you're getting really good at it, right? However, whoever practices righteousness is righteous, and he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So the point is, this practicing or walking in, following, as John wrote in his gospel account. Work, work, work. That sounds like performance-based Christianity, doesn't it? If you just keep doing righteous stuff, you'll be saved. Just keep doing it. Just keep doing it. Right? No, that's not at all what he's saying. Not at all what he's saying. John goes on to say quite the opposite of that. He says this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Right? It's not duty-driven Christianity that saves us. It's a witness. It's a witness to us. A witness of our foundation and fellowship. Our foundation is we practice righteousness. That's the pattern of our life. That's the walk. That's following Jesus. And we admit our failures. Because we're going to fail. Right? We are going to fail. Still sounds difficult, a lot of work. You guys, are you familiar with this acronym? KISS. Keep it simple.
Stupid.
Keep it simple. Stupid? No. It's keep it simple, saints. Alright, just keep it simple, saints. John goes on to tell us the key in chapter 4. Because this is a continuous letter, right? The key is this. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Oh, revealed to us. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. That sounds a remarkable lot like fellowship, right? Living in him, being with him, community. Communing with him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, right? No one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. We have communion with him. We have fellowship with him. And his love is perfected in us. The message of 1 John is simple. The foundation of our life, it's not, you know, I don't think we need, you know, to overthink and have the old more spiritual laws or whatever tracked and do this in the prayer of salvation and all those things and the loops to jump through. The foundation of fellowship is pretty simple. It's practice righteousness. It's love. It's love people. Right? And when we blow it, admit our failures. Because that's what confession is. It's calling it what it is. It's sin. It's agreeing with God. And your fellowship is restored with him. Right? Sin, salvation, service.
A work.
It's amazing when you're focused on a message, how the music and everything is, like every song we're singing is all broken today, aren't they?
Like, yeah.
And I'm going to stand up there and let everybody know how broken we are. But it's true. The problem in the church is that we don't acknowledge that enough. You know, kids grow up in the church, and then all of a sudden they go, wow, I messed up in that church, and I thought it was all hunky dory, and everything was, you know, puppy dogs and roses, and then all of a sudden they're walking away from the faith because the church is a mess. We don't admit it. We don't confess it. We don't say, you know what, we're thank you, Ron. Ron said it. I didn't say it. We're messed up. We are messed up people. And that's why Jesus died. That's the propitiation for our sin. That's why he came. That's why he was made manifest. That's why there's witnesses. That's why God made such an immense amount of books, written words, so that we could trust them. Right? That's a work of God that got all that ink on paper or papaya or whatever they used back in school, whatever, right? So we have it today. Jesus died for us. And so what's our act of service? Practice. Love. Walk. Abide in. Right? Walk, worship, and witness. I mean, how many times have we seen these slides? Right? They still are absolutely profound. Our walk, our striving for righteousness, not holier than thou righteousness, the righteousness that says, I want to thank you, Lord. I want to thank you. I live in a life that pleases you, that loves others, that puts them first. And when I blow it, and it's about me. It's about me. Right? That's sin. Lord, forgive me. I'm going to call it what it is. I'm broken. And that's my act of worship, too. Holy and living sacrifice is what Paul says in Romans 12. It's our spiritual service of worship. It's to sacrifice our lives for others. You got a slew of apostles who died. If there's one or two who didn't die as martyrs, they're the exception. Because their worship was their walk and their witness. Lord, we desperately need you. You don't need us at all. You choose us because you choose to love us. And we thank you for that. Thank you for your love and your faithfulness. Thank you for making yourself manifest and recording it so we have it. But ultimately, Lord, it's a work that you've done, that you've etched in our hearts. Would you do that for those who are far from you? Would you show them? Would you reveal yourself? Would you be tangible and real? Let them see not just the historical accuracy, but the love that only you can provide. Because you are love. And so, Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we ask these things in your precious name. Amen.